Thank you, Pat. We are studying the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, and we are in John chapter 13, a section quite familiar to most of us. This is the night before Jesus died. It's the famous foot washing section. And we've gone through the first part of this chapter, and we are picking it up in verse 17. Verse 17. I'm going to read the first 16 verses to catch anyone up who is not familiar with this section, and you'll have a little context to put our words tonight. This morning. John chapter 13, verse 1. And of course, this is the day before Jesus died, the night when he was arrested. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. And obviously this is clear. There's a symbolism in this foot washing that deals with spiritual things and what's about to happen at the cross. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and was seated again. He said to them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and many Bibles will say teacher, and that's what the Greek says, teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, verse 17 ends this section, but it's a key to helping us understand the next section. So we're going to begin with 17 and then move on. So verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may be believing that I'm he. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And that's all the farther we're going to get today. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most blessed truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you that are new, we've been in this section for 3 or 4 weeks, and we're moving through John 13, and we're starting with verse 17. We'll be in 17 to 20 as our target passage today. Some of us are old enough that we remember in the public school system of our youth, the principal would get on the intercom and the PA system and make announcements in the morning, kind of standard operating procedure in my youth. And I have to say, as I think about that, that was 60 years ago for me, and So I think about those announcements. I've forgotten about 99% of them. Didn't retain them at all. In fact, I didn't even hear most of them because as a boy, I was doing my boy thing during announcements. Announcements was a time for me to, you know, entertain myself. So when I wasn't listening, I basically missed a lot of announcements and therefore missed a lot of important stuff because my mind was elsewhere. But I do remember some of the announcements of my grade school years. Some have stuck with me even 60 years later. I remembered three that I thought I'd share with you. Three out of all the rest of them. Only three. But I remembered them because they were so significant. Number one, the announcement concerning the assassination of President Kennedy. I learned that from a hall monitor, but then right after I heard it from him, I got back to class and boom, the announcement came over. And boy, that one stayed with me. I remember that day very clearly. If you were back then, lived back then, that was a shock. The announcement in another school that I was at that time of a car crash and death of one of my close friends. I just missed being in that car. My one friend was thrown afterwards. They were out. They were driving Corvair and hit a tree. And you know what happens if you hit a tree with a Corvair? So those two announcements were very serious and very unforgettable. Here's a third one that I remember, and I'm embarrassed that I remember this one, but I remember it. When I was in grade school, came over the intercom that Chief Splitcloud and his wife and daughter were coming to our school to entertain us. And when I tell you what they did, you young people will not believe they did this in a public school. But it got all of us boys' attention because Chief, we have an Indian, a real Indian coming to school. This is Southern Ohio, right? A real Indian coming to school. And he's going to shoot arrows and guns. This is cool. So immediately we all started listening and that was just stuck in my mind. And so Chief Splitcloud was an individual who did trick arrow shooting. Really cool stuff. He had a teacher put an arrow here in front of her face. He shot an arrow and curved it in front of her face and went into the target. I don't know how he did that. And he did other cool things like he would never do in a school today. He had his wife get on one end of the auditorium and put a couple of boards with steel plates in it and he quick drawed and shot her from the other end. Can you imagine Chief Splitcloud and his wife doing that in a public school? But do you think us kids were impressed? We were impressed. His daughter, he had a standing bet, could outshoot anybody. This is in the school auditorium. And she'd stand on her head and shoot, and she'd use murals and shoot. But the grand finale was, he took his pistol out, put the same thing that his wife had in front of him, and shot himself. And then showed where how far it had penetrated. Now, that seems crazy, doesn't it? And in today's environment, it would be, and it probably was then. But the other thing was after he was inside, he went outside and he's shooting arrows at a distance. And then a bunch of boys got chosen. I didn't. I missed that one. They didn't choose me. Got to run after the arrows and pick them up.
As they're
flying? Huh?
Hopefully not as they're flying.
No, not as they were flying. So Splitcloud shooting the arrows, they're going over the road, they're going into the field. And one boy in my class, Earl Palmer, reached over to pick up an arrow and his pants split up the backside. So for the rest of grade school, he was known as Chief Split Pants. Now the reason I remember those announcements 60 years ago was the first one was historically significant, even if it was upsetting. The second one was personally significant. and very upsetting. The third one was sensationally significant to a boy my age. And so I remember those three, and that's all. John, in his 90s, is remembering some announcements by Jesus Christ the night before he died. Those announcements were seared into the heart of John. And 60 years later, he recalls them, what was said, and so forth. I know he had Holy Spirit help for that. But he gives us, in this particular section of John 13, a series of announcements by the Lord Jesus Christ, right before he dies on the cross. Announcements that are historically and eternally significant, announcements that are personally and collectively significant, and announcements that are unusual and singularly significant. No wonder John remembers these things. And so we're picking up on some of those announcements. We're not going to get them all today, but we're picking up on some and why they were said and so forth. So, announcement number one. There's several here. There's more that I'm going to get to today. But announcement number one. The announcement of the spiritual formula necessary for personal and collective blessedness for his people in the world, in this world, and in the next. That formula is in verse 17. If you know these things, perfect tense, if you come to know these things, happy are you if you're doing them, present tense. This is a formula necessary for personal and collective blessedness for his people in this world and the next. And the formula includes both parts for a harmonious outcome. If you've come to know these things, that's part one. Blessed or happy are you if you're doing them. Those are two critical parts. The knowing these things is everything that's going on with the foot washing and its symbolism. But knowing is part of the recipe. If you know a recipe but you never use it, what good is knowing the recipe? Actually, if you don't use it, you'll probably forget it if you don't have it written down. My wife's a great cook, and she just improvises stuff. And it turns out great. And I say, oh, that was wonderful. Write it down. Well, I'll do it different next time. I don't want it different next time. That's perfect. You can't improve on perfection. Write it down. So you have to know in order to do. But if you know the recipe, but you don't use the recipe, you are not going to get the blessedness of a good meal. Andreas Kostenberger on the Gospel of John said, merely knowing these things will not suffice. A blessing is promised to those who put Jesus' words into practice. Now that's Matthew 7, 24 to 27. That's James 1, 21 and 25. The doing is very important, not just the knowing. And our behavior should conform to our knowledge. And what Jesus is talking about is what we call a working knowledge. A working knowledge. To apply our theology in practical situations. Our theology should be practical. Our practice should be theological. We have to come to know some stuff, and most churches in America are woefully ignorant theologically and biblically. They don't know, they can't do. But then having a head full of knowledge and you don't know how to apply it in practical situations, what good's that? And so the knowledge is for the purpose of doing. It's the kind of knowledge a farmer has. A farmer's got all kinds of knowledge. He may never have been to school, but he's learned stuff, right? Maybe grown up on the farm. He knows how to do stuff. He knows how to fix tractors. He knows how to dig post holes. He knows how to take care of animals. He's got knowledge, but it's a knowledge that turns into activity that's productive. It's a kind of knowledge an engineer has. where an engineer learns these concepts and then is able to take these concepts and apply them to different situations. So it's a working knowledge. It's a working knowledge. It's something where you get it intellectually, mentally, but then you are able to use it. It's what I don't have when my kids try to show me something on the computer and they flash by it and they showed it to me. I say, show it to me again. Show it to me again. Let me do it. I did it. Dad, you ought to know this. No, I don't know it. You gotta show it to me and then let me do it and show it to me. Let me do it about 5 times and hopefully I'll retain it and move to a working knowledge so I can do it when you're not here. I still have one daughter left in the house. She's 14. When she moves out, I won't be able to use any electronic advice. I'm going to have to adopt somebody. Because I don't have working knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge an architect has, a doctor has, where they do all the bookwork study. Or chef, when they make this wonderful dish. And all that book learning translates into accomplishing something that's needful. It's the kind of knowledge a combat infantryman has when they train and train and train. And when they get in combat, the knowledge begins to kick in. What they call muscle memory kicks in. Leon Moore said, it's one thing to know, another to be acting on what is known. You not only have to know, you have to act on what's known. My son's in the infantry, he's in the 101st Airborne, and they were doing some practice thing when they're shooting fake bullets at you, and he got killed because somebody behind him don't do his job. And so they got guys playing ISIS, and they're shooting at him, and they're trying to take a town. And some guy behind my son wasn't doing his job, so guess what? Killed in action in, you know, the fake thing. So somehow that guy didn't get the memo, or he wasn't able to translate it in that situation yet. So the picture here is it's one thing to know, it's another thing to be able to act on what you know. That's when we're teaching the Bible on Sunday morning, what's the point? Just so we can know more stuff? Yes, we want to know a lot more stuff. But the point is what? We'd be able to translate it into ministry and into personal life. And that's what Jesus is talking about with this foot washing stuff. Listen, Judas knows. He knows as much as the other people. He's going to betray the Lord. Judas isn't blessed. Judas is cursed by what he knows. He's guiltier than ever. Gerhard Linsky said, mere knowing, no matter how true and excellent, brings no blessing. J.C. Ryle writing on this, the uselessness of religious knowledge if not accompanied by practice. And he said, we must never despise knowledge, but we must never overrate knowledge. There's some churches that give people so little, I don't know how they survive. And they don't. But knowledge, apart from using it, isn't enough. Satan knows more than any of us put together. He knows. You do well to believe? Demons believe and tremble. Satan knows truth, but he has no will to obey it, and he's miserable. He's not blessed. Arthur Pink said, no one knows more truth than the devil, and yet none works more evil. Jesus is speaking about a blessedness. This is Makairos. It's a blessed, same word used in Psalm 1, Psalm 2:12, and Sermon on the Mount. Theirs is a blessedness. It's to translate it happiness is to do it disjustice, because happiness is based on your circumstances. Blessedness is a joy in God and an involvement with the Lord that comes into your life. And that's what we're talking about. So just knowing does not bring happiness, nor occasional doing. It's if you keep on doing. That's the present tense, and that's how Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translates it. So we're talking about a lifestyle of voluntary, humble service that brings blessedness because you've learned the lesson and you've incorporated it into the muscle memory or the soul memory of your life. So here's an announcement. It's a spiritual formula necessary for personal and collective blessedness for His people in this world and the next. This is one of two Beatitudes in the Gospel of John. The other is John 20, 29. John records many Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, but this is a blessedness, and that's a blessedness that's contrast to Thomas. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. And here it's a blessedness of people who know and are what? Doing. Do we know that blessedness? There is a blessedness. If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God. That's first announcement. Announcement number two, the announcement of a yet unnamed surprising exception to that blessedness. The announcement of a yet unnamed surprising exception to that blessedness. Jesus knew Judas was the one, but he didn't say it. He said it in a hidden way. He softened the blow. It's like if you have to tell someone in a distance on the telephone that someone has died. How do you do that? Well, you've got to prepare them some way. You have to think about, how can I prepare this person for this bad news? You don't just blurt it out. Well, you can. But it's a good idea to prepare them. One of the ways to prepare them is, I have some bad news. I have some bad family news to tell you. There's ways to say it to prepare them without, and then, but you don't beat around the bush for 20 minutes letting them, what is the bad news? But you want to be able to prepare them a little bit for something that's going to be a shock to them. And so Jesus is preparing them for some surprising bad news. There's a exceptionness to the blessedness he's talking about. Jesus had never known this. Judas had never known this. Judas would never know it. And he was an apostate. Even though he was an apostle but not a believer. His feet had been washed by Jesus, but his soul was as dirty as the devil's. And Jesus knew it. He wasn't surprised by it. They were surprised. He wasn't surprised. Slip back to John 6, chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus had been preparing them over a period of time for this. Why? He knew this was going to be very disillusioning, very disappointing, very discouraging. And he wanted them to know that he knew before it happened and that he wasn't surprised just because they were surprised. You know, you and I are surprised with all kinds of stuff in life, aren't we? We get red-dogged by stuff. We get blindsided by stuff. We just, what happened? I didn't expect this. I didn't think this would be my life. God's never surprised. God loves surprises. He's always springing them on us. But he's never surprised. And Jesus wanted to be very clear to his followers that this horrible thing was not a surprise to him. So he says way back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so Jesus knew Judas's betrayal before Judas knew it. At this point, I don't think Judas realized he was going to do this, but Jesus knew it. He's God. He knows stuff. He knows everything. John Calvin said, there is among the disciples one who is in reality the very reverse of a disciple. So turn back to John chapter 11. This is his announcement in verse 18. John 13, 18. He said, I speak not of you all, not all of you know and do. I speak not of you all, not all of you are blessed. I know not all of you are clean. I know whom I've chosen. Things that surprise you, and they're going to surprise you when I tell you, and he's going to tell them who it is in just a little bit. Not this Sunday, next Sunday. But three Sundays when I get back. But so what do we have here? We have the announcement of a spiritual formula for blessedness in this life and the next. And then we have an announcement of surprising, unnamed exception to that blessedness in this world and the next. And then third, we have an announcement of the Old Testament scriptural prophetic fulfillment concerning this surprising development. And Jesus is basically saying, not only do I know about this, but this is in Old Testament scripture and has been there for 1,000 years. Anticipating this very painful, difficult event that's painful for me and you. Now watch what he says in verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, think about that quotation. Just put it in your head. That the scripture may be fulfilled. Look at the formula before it. He's saying, this is not an allusion or an illustration from the Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the Psalms concerning what I'm telling you. Fascinating statement, strong language, not just an allusion to Old Testament sayings, there's plenty of those in the Bible, not just an illustration, it's something more significant than that, it's a fulfillment. Now, turn back with me to Psalm 41. Let's go back there and look at it, written by David. Put one finger in John 13, 18, and then go back to Psalm 41, 9. There was something Jesus purposely left out when he quoted Psalm 41, 9. Is everybody with me? Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 149 reads, and this is David's psalm, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If you compare John 13:18 with Psalm 41:9, there's a glaring omission. In whom I trusted. When David was betrayed, it was someone he trusted. When Jesus was betrayed, it's someone he never trusted. Jesus left that part out because that part did not apply to him. It applied to David, didn't apply to Jesus. This is what's going on. But that doesn't mean that Psalm 41 did not prophetically anticipate the Messiah's betrayal. It did. Andreas Kostenberger said the quotation brings out the treacherous and faithlessness nature of Judas's deed. He was about to betray one whose bread he'd just eaten as a sign of intimate fellowship. And by the way, it was a Passover meal and the Lord's Supper on top of that. In the ancient Near East, once you ate a meal with someone, that was a sign of intimacy and fellowship and trust. That was the worst possible thing you could do, is betray someone you'd just eaten with. Or even if you've eaten with them 10 years before. Once you've eaten with someone, that indicates fellowship and intimacy. You don't do that. You are loyal to those that you are in covenant with. Eating in covenant is the same. Eating in fellowship is the same. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. God's not going to betray us. He gets that. We have a hard time in America with that. I mean, we don't think eating's feeding our face. It's not fellowship. Americans don't even sit around the table anymore. Somebody's on one computer, somebody's on the other computer, somebody's watching a television, somebody's doing on the phone, and we're kind of eating shifts. I want my family together. Why? Because eating is fellowship. It's not just stuffing your face. And it's a reminder of your connections with each other. And in this section, this is a connection that the ancient Near East and Arabs today still believe is true. By the way, on the news, that guy that shot all those people in Orlando. You know, that's in the news. You know, they're going to bring the wife in, and she's in trouble. You know what Sharia law says? A wife shall not reveal the secrets of her husband. These idiots that think you can have Sharia law and American law together in the same country don't have a clue of what they're talking about. There's a different mindset. And that lady was in a bind when that guy decided he wanted to do that stuff, according to Sharia law. Now, American law says she's an accessory before the fact. Sharia law says don't reveal the secrets of your husband. She had a decision to make, didn't she? But part of that is the same mindset. When you're connected with people, you're connected with them. You don't betray them. And obviously that mindset is good in this case, and it was a horrible thing what was done to David, and it's a horrible thing of what was done to Jesus. David experienced 1,000 years before Jesus something similar that Jesus experienced. David trusted this person. Jesus didn't. There was a big difference. Now, but then how does the Psalms predict? What kind of prediction is it? And this is a discussion that's been going on for a long time in the Church of Jesus Christ. How are the Psalms prophetic? And you can read books and books and books about that, and it goes clear back in church history. And some of you know Reformation. Martin Luther took one view. John Calvin took another view. And people have been discussing this for a long time. Well, I take Jesus' view. Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24. This is the risen Lord Jesus. And I want you to watch the word all. Okay? So on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas. That's Bill Hickson's guess. It was Mrs. Cleopas. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all, underline all, that the prophets have spoken. I'm not Christ to have suffered these things and enter in his glory. Beginning at Moses and all, underline all, the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. According to Jesus, the whole testament is prophetic of him. The whole testament. Now go to verse 44. This is Easter evening when the apostles first saw Jesus. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, in the prophets, that's the other sections of the scriptures, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our authority for seeing not just the former prophets, like the historical books from Joshua to 2 Kings, Or the later prophets, the everything else, what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets, or in the book, the Pentateuch, the first five books, but even the writings, of which Psalm is the first part and stands for the rest. All right, they're predictive. Jesus said so. That's what we believe. But how? That's where it becomes difficult. And this is a little bit of a sidebar issue, and it's really more of a Bible class thing than a Sunday morning thing. But how do the Psalms prophesy the Messiah? And how does Psalm 41 specifically prophesy the Messiah? Well, it's very, very interesting. And let me just throw some things out that might... All I can do is whet your appetite for this subject and this interest this morning. One scholar I read said, my friend, my old familiar friend, is really, and I didn't take time to look at the Hebrew text, the man of my shalom. My best friend or my old familiar friend, literally in Hebrew text, is the man of my shalom. You know what shalom is. And if you're a man of my shalom, if that is what a friend means, you need to further my shalom. If you're a man of my shalom, that's your obligation. My welfare. And another scholar says, if there's a play on words in verse 10 of Psalm 41, where he says to pay him back, that's the Hebrew word shalem. So it's a play on words. So the man of my shalom did me in. Now you shalem them. I intended to look at a Hebrew text on this and I didn't get it done. So, fascinating thing going on. Great poetry. And the Psalms is poetry. But poetry can be prophecy. It can be poetic and prophetic at the same time. A lot of the prophets are written in poetry. And now I'm going to quote two people and I'm going to give them credit for this. I have a book in my library called The Messiah and the Psalms. It's written by Richard Belcher. He's professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary down south. This is what Richard Belcher said. Jesus himself gives the divine authorization for reading all the Old Testament in reference to him. That's Luke 24. But then he said, the complexity of the person of Christ as both human and divine allows a psalm to relate to Christ in more than one way. This is a really deep subject. He's a human and he's God. And the Bible was written by humans, it was written by God. And the Bible is about Jesus, who's a human and he's God. So Jesus used the psalms in his personal life as a human being. Like he prayed the psalms, he prayed to the Father as a human. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he's also God. And so there's all kinds of stuff going on here that has to be thought through. But what he's basically saying, the complexity of the person of Christ as both human and divine allows a psalm to relate to Christ in more than one way. And he said this, all the psalms relate in one way or another to the person and to the work of Christ. This approach does not deny that there are some psalms that speak more directly of Christ, and they have traditionally been called messianic psalms. You know what those are. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 40. Messianic psalms, capital M. Direct prophecies. But if all the psalms relate to the person and work of Christ, then all the psalms are messianic small m. Some are messianic big M. Some are messianic small M. These can be called indirect messianic psalms. Although there is no absolute agreement about which psalms are directly messianic, capital M, the precise number is not at all significant if all the psalms relate to the person and work of Christ. However, it may be helpful to use messianic, capital M, when referring to psalms that traditionally have been considered directly messianic, and to use messianic with a small m for other psalms. I think he's right, without taking time to explain all the details in that. Jesus, as a human being, used the psalm in his own personal life, even when he's hanging on the cross. He's quoting Psalms, I thirst. He's quoting Psalms, my God, why? He's using it as a human dealing with his hard situation. He's using Psalm 41. Now, Psalm 41, David's confessing sin. Well, Jesus had no sin to confess. That part doesn't apply to him. But Psalm 41 did. David was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. But here's something really cool, I think. Shouldn't use that word in a pulpit, but it's really neat. When David writes Psalm 41, he's sick. He's sick. And his friends are coming in to visit. And then the information they get about his condition, they're using to betray him. Everybody thinks Ahithophel might have been him, could be somebody else. Psalm 41 is about that situation. And so there's a connection between sickness and sin and death. Jesus was never sick. Never sick. Jesus never sinned. But Jesus did die. And in John 13, Jesus is approaching death. He's going to die the next morning. Now this brings me to another scholar. His name is Peter Craigie. He died tragically in 1985. Tremendous Old Testament scholar. Peter Craigie wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and he calls Psalm 41 a liturgy for sickness. A liturgy for sickness. And he believed that Psalm 41 was used by Jewish people in the Old Testament when they were sick and they went to the priest to confess sin and get better. So he says Psalm 41, 2 to 4 is what the priest said, the kind of person that would be healed. Psalm 41, 5 to 11 are the words of the sick person. And Psalm 12 to 13 is the concluding statement of confidence by the sick person. All right, what's that got to do with Jesus? I wish I had time to teach all this. At the end of his remarks on Psalm 41, this is what Peter Craigie wrote in reference to John 13, 18. Thus, the words were originally part of a liturgy of sickness in the face of death are transformed into what amounts to a prophetic prediction of betrayal in the life of Jesus. This quotation of the Psalm in the New Testament is a further illustration of the manner in which the evangelists have set forth their passion narratives in the context of what is, in effect, a liturgy of dying. Jesus took a liturgy of sickness and transposed it to our liturgy of dying. That's appropriate because sickness leads to dying, more in the ancient world than now, but still now, but just takes longer for that to happen. So Jesus is using this. So what we have is, here's the process. King David writes Psalm 41, a betrayal while he's sick. The nation of Israel uses the psalm as a liturgy for sick people for 1,000 years. Jesus utilizes this liturgy of sickness, transposes it to a higher key into a liturgy of dying. That foretells how his own betrayal by Judas, his deliverance by God, and the Psalm, actually, Psalm 41 talks about the confidence he has of being delivered by sickness, and it will record Jesus' confidence in being delivered by death. It's kind of fascinating. And then John records the usage as prophetically spoken by Jesus the night before he died, and that's how we got it. You say, Pastor, my mind is spinning. That's way too much information. I know. I don't expect you to follow it. I'm just trying to get what your appetite for something that I think is fascinating and stunning and beyond my mind. Merle Tenney on the Gospel of John said, this psalm is an example of prophecy by parallelism. There's a connection. There's a parallel. It's not an exact parallel. David is sick and betrayed by a friend. Jesus is going to die betrayed by a follower. And another said, the treachery which the psalmist suffered is repeated in Jesus' own case. What at one time happened to David is now again happening to David's greater son. This is how the scripture is now once more fulfilling itself. David's case is in so many features typical of Jesus' case. Both nursed a traitor in their bosoms. Now, what is significant is Jesus used Psalm 41 to predict what Judas would do before he did it. And Jesus is basically saying, your Holy Bible, your worship liturgy, your history is about me. And it's about what's happening to me now. That's a pretty extreme announcement. Let's go back to John 13. Number four. I only got five. I'm at four. John 13. The fourth announcement is an announcement of the purpose of Jesus in giving additional prophetic revelation based on Psalm 41:9. Notice what he says. He tells him why it's significant that this scripture is fulfilled. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come, you may be believing, present tense, that I'm he. It's an announcement of Jesus' purpose in giving this additional prophetic revelation. So on top of the Old Testament prophecy, Jesus makes his own prophecy. He now himself makes a direct prediction of his imminent betrayal based on David's typical prediction of betrayal in the Psalms. The key here is his purpose in making this prediction. He knows that when stuff like this happens, we get discouraged, disillusioned, and tempted. Whenever a pastor goes off in his life or in doctrine, you think that doesn't hurt hundreds of people? Well, sure it does. And Jesus here anticipates the spiritual pressures that are coming, that are going on. He knows this is going to be horrible, and what their temptation is going to be, Jesus got surprised. We had a traitor in our midst. Jesus picked him. He didn't know what was happening, and therefore, if he didn't know what was happening, he must not be who we think he is. Everybody with me? So he anticipates this temptation and this trouble. And what he's basically saying is, I'm not deceived. God's not deceived. It's in your Bible. It's pictured there. And I know it. It's biblically foreseen. It's messianically revealed. And I leave out the trusted part because I never did trust him, even though I chose him. And so what's going on is another example of what John 1:42 and 47 said. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. This is just another example that I'm the one, even though you don't understand how it all works. So he himself, not after the fact, but before the fact, announces Judas's betrayal, predicting it in Judas's presence. He's sitting right there. And by the way, how close was Judas to Jesus when he said this? The one to whom I give the sop. He was right beside him. And so instead of all this being a reason to give up believing in him, it's an additional reason to keep on believing him and serving him. I found that to be true in the years I've had the privilege of serving the Lord. I started teaching the Bible 45 years ago in New Philadelphia, Ohio. Didn't know what I was doing, but I was doing it. And 45 years of spending time in the Bible day and night have not made me disillusioned that somehow I backed the wrong horse. What's the Bible say? He that believes will not be ashamed. You follow other religions and philosophy, you're going to get embarrassed before you die. But not the Lord. Not the Scriptures. Not the Savior. That brings us to the last announcement we're going to deal with this morning. The announcement of the seriousness and reality of God's chain of command from God through Jesus and through the apostles. Notice this last verse. Commentators wrestle with verse 20 and try to think about why is this here? And some even said it must have got stuck here from someplace else. It needed a home, so they put it there. No, there's no manuscript where it's missing. It's right where it's supposed to be. And everything Jesus says before this is to lead up to this. And it's an announcement of the seriousness and reality of God's chain of command from God through Jesus Christ through the apostles. Judas's horrid betrayal does not undo or threaten this at all. It might upset them, but it should overthrow their faith or ours. The inclusion of Judas was not an oversight or a sign of weaknesses on Jesus' part. And the chain of command is right where it needs to be. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that receives whomever I send receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. Do you see the chain of command from God to Jesus to the apostles to us? Why does the private obey the sergeant? Because the sergeant's in the chain of command, right? Why does the sergeant have authority? He's under the lieutenant. Why does the lieutenant have authority? He's under the captain. Why does the captain have authority? He's under the major. Why does the major have authority? He's under the colonel. Why does the general have authority? The president. There's a chain of command, right? So when the private is obeying the sergeant, he is obeying the command. The commander-in-chief. And when you have a commander-in-chief that's never been in the military, I don't know how you do that. Legitimately. I personally believe we ought to have an amendment on that one. If you haven't served in the military, you can't be president. How can you be commander if you never served in the military? I know the president's a civilian office. I understand all that. You've got to be able to understand the chain of command and not in a wrong way. But anyway, what we're talking about is a chain of command, and the maxim here is one who is sent is as he who sent him. The one who is sent is as he who sent him. Jesus is sent by the Father. The apostles are sent by Jesus. When you're listening to an apostle in the New Testament, it's coming from God the Father through God the Son, through the Holy Scriptures, which are the recorded apostles' words, and come to us with the authority of God himself. And what Jesus is saying is, look, Judas's non-compliance by unbelief and apostasy does not change the situation of the chain of command for the rest of you. It's still valid. I'm still valid. God's work is still valid. This was planned. This was prophesied. Now, what does all this mean to us? Let's just apply it and we're done. What's the significance of these particular announcements? Number one, Jesus reads hearts. I'm glad I can't do that. I can't even read my own heart. The heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord. That's God's job, right? I wouldn't even want that job. But Jesus reads hearts. And Jesus reads the Old Testament in a way that just stunts me. He sees stuff I never see in this life. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can learn the Bible. See all the stuff I've missed after all these years of study. And this prediction of the future is indicative of the deity of my Lord. It's indicative of his identity. It's in this whole business and how it was predicted and foreseen by Jesus and by the scriptures shows us that he is God incarnate, the Son of David, Messiah. It's a stunning thing. The very thing that looks like a minus is really a plus. Two. All these troubles experienced by him, betrayal, denial, crucifixion, all these troubles experienced by him were not indicative of his disqualification of the Messiah, but are indicative of the validity of his unique qualification because he's the one predicted in the Old Testament. And these things were predicted about him. Therefore, the spiritual blessedness he announces for those who have known and are doing is real. It has a real basis. This life of service, humble voluntary service to others, it has a real basis, this blessedness. This isn't somebody that's talking out of the side of his head and he doesn't know what's going on. He really knows. This is really it. And therefore, the believing apostles are credible witnesses and ministers with an authoritative message to us. I can come under this and not try to make up my own rules or figure it out myself. I can come under the authority of the followers that are given authority by Him who is given authority by God the Father. And the presence of a foreseen traitor does not invalidate our Lord's life or ministry or the ministry of those He sent. People sometimes make problems for themselves, right? This pastor got caught doing something, so I'm not going to church again. I understand you get burned by somebody, but does the Bible predict perfection of leaders in the New Testament? Does the Bible predict sinlessness of leaders in the New Testament? John 13 is all about leader to leader. It's about Christian to Christian and leader to leader, which means leaders get dirty feet. They need to get them washed. Leaders sin. There's no sinless perfection this side of heaven in the best Christians. So if the Bible relates that issue that in many things we all stumble, why would I stumble that somebody stumbles? Why would I let somebody else's failure make me stumble? Especially when there are plenty of them, plenty of Christians, even though they're inconsistent in many ways, are lovely and serve the Lord. Let me illustrate this. If a doctor tells you, you are dying, you have a problem that's going to kill you, but I've got some medicine that cures 99% of the people who take it, but it kills 1% earlier. Would you take those odds? Or would you say, wait, kills 1%? I don't think I want that. Cures 99%. Kills 1%. Would you want that? What would your response be? I know what mine would be. I would go with the percentages. And there, in the percentages of the apostles, 11 were real. One was false. And the one that was false was foreseen. And if the doctor foresees 1% dies, that tells me his credibility. He's not hiding anything from me, right? He's telling me the facts. What would you say if an investor came to you and said, 90% of the people that make this investment are going to get a 20% return for next several years in all probability. This is what it's done. This is what it'll do. And you'd be tempted to say, that's too good to be true. Probably isn't. But what if you also said, 10% are going to lose everything? Oh, that's a little more realistic, right? So the fact that when people bring in the negatives, that it's not all totally rosy, is not a reason to doubt their veracity or validity. It's a reason to trust it a little better. The presence of false teachers, even fake apostles, does not invalidate the Bible. The Bible, why? Because the Bible itself warns us from the beginning to end about false teachers. False Christians, false gospel, false brethren. How can you be disillusioned when the Bible itself tells you this from cover to cover? How can you be surprised? Only if you're not reading the Bible. Apostasy among leadership, inconsistency among the best. Jesus predicts Judas's apostasy and Peter's denial. And those are announcements ahead of time. So to prepare the group for upcoming events. Now, last thought. Our spiritual safety is to allow our all-knowing God Jesus Christ, to interpret for us what he's doing in this world and what we should be doing in light of it. Let him minister. What is he doing? He's interpreting for these men what's happening and what's going to happen so they don't have to figure it out on their own. I've traveled in some countries where I didn't know the language. I've done that many times. And it's really easy when you've got an interpreter. When Mike took me to Mozambique, I didn't know any of that. Yeah, I didn't know Portuguese. I certainly didn't know the African languages, but we had Sergio with us. It was great. It made it so nice. I've traveled in South America several times. My Spanish that I learned at OU died a long time ago. Sometimes I'm okay, sometimes, most of the time, not. But there have been times when I'm traveling by myself. I'm on a bus, I'm going somewhere, I'm someplace all by myself. And sometimes I do good, sometimes I just embarrass myself to pieces. I don't have an interpreter. And it shows. But if you got an interpreter, all different, isn't it? I'll mention this for the Chinese students. Ray Harbaugh took me into a Chinese restaurant in Rancagua, Chile. That was extreme disconnect for me. I'm in a Chinese restaurant and the waiter comes up and speaks Spanish. And I've got Chinese food with a Spanish menu. And I was glad I had an interpreter. Very important, and it was a great Chinese restaurant, one of the best I've ever been in. Very important to have an interpreter who is someone who's able to correlate for us the things that are coming at us that are beyond our ability to sort through. That's what Jesus is doing. And our spiritual safety is to allow him to do that very thing. Instead of just, I'm going to go it my own way. And you know what that's like in a menu. I'll take number one. And then you find out, oh, that's not what I wanted. So God help us to utilize our Lord and the scriptures and the apostles who were speaking the words of the Lord and the chain of command. And not let the things that tend to divert us from that to come under that properly. Maybe there's someone here who's not yet saved. You don't know the Lord yet. And you've heard people say, well, that's just what the Apostle Paul said. Or that's just the view of Peter. And those people were limited. And that was so long ago. And how would you put yourself under them? What Jesus is saying is this, and this is very important. Or people say, well, John was writing 60 years later. Yes, he was. And it had 60 years to percolate in his mind, in his soul. And he did telling this story for 60 years. It wasn't like he had thought about it for 60 years. All that time he kept telling it and telling it and telling it. And this is an inspired percolation. That's not a word, is it? Maybe it is. But God was guiding the process so that he was writing what God wanted and what Jesus wanted. That's what verse 20 is talking about. You're not a step away from Jesus by reading the New Testament. Modern scholarship's got that all wrong. They're thinking they put in stuff that really wasn't legitimately there. No, they didn't. That's an atheistic approach to life. You're forgetting the Holy Spirit, forgetting God's promises to them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind the things that they were going to write. Just atheistic all the way. Let God put you under the authority of the apostles by coming under the authority of the Word of God. Don't let somebody tell you it's an old book. You believe in that old stuff. How can you come under something so old? Some of you have heard me been saying, yeah, I know my views are older than yours, but yours are just a little bit younger than mine. My view is you come under God's word. Your view is you come under Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden. That's a little older than mine. Satan says you can make up your own. You don't need what God said. Yeah, I'll give you that. Mine's about, at the most, a week or two older. Let's come under God's word. Our God loves us. Jesus died for sinners. Rose again. The gospel promise is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with your most blessed truth. In Jesus' name, amen.